Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
So somewhere in the beginning of this year, I had, over the years, had kind of developed to talk about events, things going on, and I usually set aside the third Wednesday of each month to do that. And at the beginning of the year, I began doing that, and then the Lord sat me down for a while with a knee surgery, and I was off at that time for about 5 weeks. And I came back with a different method, and I did it prior to the surgery, and just kind of been continuing this method of once a month on a Sunday morning, just talking about things going on in the world. Last month in October, talking about three biblical institutions that are given to us in Scripture, and we find that in our own country and nation today that all of these three institutions coming under attack in our nation. And I told Lily in September, you know, she's like, you need to talk about it. It's election Sunday, technically, the Sunday before elections. You got to talk about the election stuff. And it's like, I'm gonna do two, but I probably won't do a election sermon prior to the election. I'll probably do something after the election, but I won't be able to stand after the election. So that's not going to work. So this is my opportunity in November, and it's not about election. It's about Israel and the church. And I think this is significant because as I look at this, our nation is changing rapidly, and the church is growing smaller. It is not getting larger. There are more children today being raised without attending a church. Sundays for them is a day of sports and activities. Maybe it's basketball or softball or volleyball, whatever the sport might be, soccer, this time of year, or in the spring. I don't know when soccer was. That wasn't a thing when I was a kid here in the States. But I know that when I was a child that there were some things that were taboo. In the town that I raised in, you did not have sports, youth sports on Sundays. You did not do sports on midweek Wednesday because that's when the church met. And there was no competing against sports. Now we have a society that, whether it's Pee Wee football down the road, I saw them a couple of weeks ago, going at it, or whatever it might be, there's a lot of things competing. But there's parents that have been raised without the church. And so that's another thing that's different in our world today. Because the Calvary Chapel movement, we know the history of Calvary Chapel was really started in the hippie movement back in the late 60s and 70s. And you had a lot of youth, a lot of teens that had walked away from church, walked away from family. They went out to California or other places up in Washington, the Oregon coast to try to find themselves. And many of these have been kids that have been raised in church. They began to experiment with psychedelics and drugs and sex, and they came to a place where they came to a bottom in themselves, and it was easy for them to look up and to see Christ because that had been planted in them. But that is not our kids today. There are so many kids that are being raised without even the thought of Christ. There is no seed that can be watered and then give birth and grow into faith, because many of these youth today have no knowledge of Christ whatsoever. Or if they do, it is a distorted image that they're getting through short little video snippets online. So that means that our country is changing. I think we see it in regards to Israel right now in a state of war and fighting on seven different fronts, that in our own national leaders, There are those who are saying that we should not be supporting Israel any longer. But that is not surprising to me. And I think if it continues on, give another generation or another two generations, our nation itself will say, yeah, we should not be supporting Israel at all. So that's not surprising to me. That's the world. That's the government. What is surprising to me is that there are many in the church falling into this same camp. There are some in the church, and we're going to talk about it this morning, that their theological position is replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. So all the promises that God made to the church or to the nation of Israel that we find in the Old Testament have now been put on the church itself. And Israel as a people no longer matter. There are some issues with it, and we're going to look at some of those today. But I think, you know, the hope of our nation, and there is elections coming up. It's here on Tuesday. Lily and I voted last Monday, and we got in our early vote because I knew that I wouldn't be able to. And we have always been, except for the last couple of elections, went on election day up to just the last couple of times. And early voting is convenient, I have to admit. But making sure that our voice is heard, and I want to make sure that, and just remind you, if you've not voted yet, let your voice be heard. But today I want to focus on Israel and the church and not really talking about what's happening in our nation in the sense of the direction or course of our nation. I think it's linked to the church. We have a strong church. Our nation will go and set a course that will be strong toward God. But if the church is weak, then our nation will set a course that is apart from God. And right now I believe our church is weak. And our nation has set itself on a course that is apart from God. And because of that, there are many questioning whether we should even be involved with Israel and helping there in the Middle East, as we currently are at this point. But the state of Israel, it's history for me. We have the history of the United States that locked in, you know, July 4th, 1776. But I also know Israel's birth, too, of May 14th, 1948. Why should a guy in the United States, who have only just once, but I at least got to visit Israel once, but only been to Israel once, know a bit about their history? It's because I've been raised in the church to know the Word of God. In my daddy's church, when we were growing up, he pastored at Mount Carmel Baptist Church in Zion. And they had a method of going through the whole Bible in Sunday school every 5 years. So I figure that by the time I came out as a teenager and 18 years old, an adult getting married, that I'd had a general overview of the whole Bible three times just sitting in Sunday school class without the preaching that my dad might have done in the pulpit. So I developed early on a love for the nation of Israel because I read about it throughout Scripture. But it was actually 11 minutes after Israel was founded on May 14th, 1948, that U.S. President Truman acknowledged them. And there was a debate with his council, some saying that just leave it alone. We shouldn't get involved over there. It's just going to make more turmoil in that place in the Middle East, and we should stay out of it. But 11 minutes, he was the first to acknowledge Israel as a state. And there are many opinions, and we've seen those, even after the horrible attack on October 7th, 2023, where Hamas went into southern Israel. They raped, they tortured, they killed. 1,200 to 1,400 Israelis at that time, took 251 hostages, of whom I have two different numbers. This article that I was looking at said 79 still remain. Another source that I use give 101 still remaining in Gaza. The article that I was looking at says 33 of these are dead. They won't even release the dead bodies. And now Israel is involved in this war on seven fronts, and it's getting heated. And there are some who are saying that Iran's ready to retaliate before elections. So today or tomorrow. Our elections, not theirs. But where's the church in all of this? And that's what I want us to look at. My dad, when he passed away, and I got all of his books. There was one that was written by Clarence Larkin from 1918, called Dispensational Truth. And so this is 30 years before Israel became a nation. Clarence Larkin said this: "We see the Jews," and then in parentheses he put Israel, "we see the Jews have not been supplanted by the church or by the Gentile nations. They are again to take lead among the nations of the earth, for they have been preserved." So Larkin believed that God, what he had promised to Israel, that it would have to become a reality 30 years before it actually became a reality. That's quite a bit of faith for an individual to have. Now we live in a day where it's 70 years past that time. And now there are those who are saying, yeah, but the people in Israel, that's not the Israel of the Bible. Well, perhaps they're half correct. And I believe Paul explains why. So we're going to look at that in a message I entitled Israel and the Church. And I'll begin with the question, what is replacement theology and why it is not biblical? Our next point, God's covenant with Israel. And finally, the branches versus the root. And what is replacement theology? Why it's not biblical, I believe. This is my position. It's a position of the Calvary Chapel movement. But replacement theology, you can probably figure it out, essentially teaches that the church has replaced the people of Israel regarding the plans, the purposes, and the promises of God. In other words, God's promises to Israel are no longer applicable since the church has replaced God's chosen people. There was an article back in 2018 talking to Jan Markell of Olive Tree Ministries, but really the article was based off a study that came out, and so a few years ago, but I think it's only worse now in the sense, but it was a recent study. The article states 28% of evangelicals embrace replacement theology, the claim that the Christian church has fulfilled or replaced the nation of Israel in God's plan. A greater percentage, 41%, reject the idea, while 32% say they're not sure. So Jan Markell responded to this survey saying the toughest thing that a pro-Israel ministry faces is replacement theology. We encounter it on a daily basis. And I think the thing that's most concerning is how it's infecting evangelical denominations probably in the last 20 years. And now we could say well over 25 years. The survey went on to reveal that younger evangelicals between 18 and 34 are more likely to say that Christians have replaced Jews in God's plan, 34%, while 30% disagree with replacement theology and 36% say they are not sure. So looking at the younger evangelical people who are 18 to 34 years old. And I think one of the reasons that there is this unsurety is because a lot of these theological positions are no longer being taught. And thus, once a month, I want to sit back and just look at some of the things going on in our world, going on in the church, going on in our own country, and just take a moment to look at some of the things that we see happening. Today, we're looking at the church primarily and see what the Bible says. Now, Paul gave us a beautiful portion of scripture in Romans 9 through 11, chapter 9 through 11, where he talked about the Jews, where there was a time in his day where there were those who believed that they had replaced Israel, and that was the Gentile church. And Paul set out to correct this notion. And we read in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, "Then I say, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israeli. I am of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altar, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So in Paul's day, there were Gentile believers who were thinking that God was done with Israel, that they had replaced Israel. And Paul set about in the Epistle of Romans to correct this notion, realizing in the Word of God that in Genesis 17:7, that the Lord talks about his everlasting covenant with Abraham. How long is everlasting? Like forever, right? We say forever, we mean forever. Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. He's talking to Abram. After you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. So replacement theology has not only caused great damage to the relationship of Israel and the church, but also caused many in the church to forsake God's chosen people, Israel. And we should have favor on the Jewish people, knowing that one day, according to the word of God, all Israel will be saved. Again, in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27 now, and I'm just going to hop around a little bit in this message today. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he speaks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. The fullness, a Greek word that refers to something that is to fulfill, to fill, or to make complete, or come to the state of completeness. And, you know, I have it driven in my mind from a kid growing up in church, of preachers saying that, you know, at the altar call, when they're calling people to come and maybe accept Christ as their Savior, saying that one day there'll be one last Gentile person coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and then the end will come. God will then, at that point, the fullness of the Gentile will come in, and God will begin to focus his attention on the nation of Israel once again. It's not that he is not paying attention to the people in the promised land right now, but we are in the church age. And so it is a time, an age of grace, where people can come to faith, whether Jew or Gentile. We see it repeated in the epistles, especially by Paul, that both Jew and Gentile will come to faith. But Paul also tells us here in this text that there will be a day when God will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There will be a day when God will take away their sin. And sadly, in our church today, churches today, there are many who are ignorant of this mystery of God causing blindness to come upon the children of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. On that day, and God only knows that day, the last Gentile, I believe there will be a day when the last Gentile will come to faith. When this happens, God will return his attention toward Israel once again. And Paul looked forward to that day, the future work of God among his people. And to know that until that day, Jesus is able to deliver both Jew and Gentile. But God is working, but his full plan upon the nation of Israel has not yet been set in motion. Isaiah 59:20 says, the Redeemer will come to Zion. So those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer will come, and Jesus is coming again. And when he returns again, he's not coming to Lake Villa, in the sense of the Bible does not prophesy of Jesus coming and from the east to set his feet upon Calvary Chapel of Lake Villa and split the building in half. No, those prophecies are regarded to Israel and the Temple Mount and the splitting of Mount Moriah and the things that will take, or the Mount of Olives that is specifically talking about. Those things are prophesied about Israel, not here in the United States. So we do, as the church, need to be concerned with the move of God in our own country, in our own nation, in our own neighborhoods, in our churches, and the people that we can impact for Christ. But we need to, at the same time, have a heart for Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because the Bible tells us to do these things. So 28 through 31, again, Romans 11, concerning the gospel, he's talking about Israel, the Jews, concerning the gospels, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, and through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So Paul is merely pointing out that God is not finished with the children of Israel. But they had for a moment been set aside. They were disobedient to God. They did collectively, along with the Gentiles, put the Son of God on that cross and had him killed. But God wasn't finished with the nation. In fact, Paul was saying that the Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ should create a jealousy among the Jews that they would desire to know about this faith that we find in Jesus. And though Israel is currently enemies because of their rejection of Jesus, because of election, God's election, they are God's beloved. And God there, again, we have these things where in replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel. And then we come across a verse in Scripture that tells us, as it does here in Romans 11, verse 29, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They will not be revoked. And there are many in the church saying, yeah, but that wasn't talking about. It's like, well, what is it talking about? I've always been of the faith. If God said it, I believe it and I'll stand by it, even though I may not always understand what the Lord is up to. In Psalm 105, 8 through 10, it says, he remembers his covenant forever. Again, forevermore, forever. How long is forever? Forever. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. The very last verse in Amos 9:15. God said, I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land. I have given them, says the Lord your God. God said in the book of Amos, I will plant them in the land. 1948, May 14th, Israel was planted in their land once again. But Adam Clark, in his commentary, and we're going back, he lived from 1762 to 1832. But at a time when Israel, the people of Israel, were not planted in what we know today as the state of Israel, they were not planted in the Middle East as we know it today. He wrote this in his concluding words of Amos 9:15. I conclude, as the word of God cannot fail, and this has not yet been fulfilled, it therefore follows that it will and must be fulfilled to the fullness of its spirit and intention. And this is the established by the conclusion. He gets a little King James on us here. I'll do my best. I don't like the old King James. Saith the Lord thy God, he is Yahweh and cannot fail. He is thy God and will do it. He can do it because he is Yahweh. He will do it because he is thy God. Amen. And even though the Jewish people had no country of their own at the days that Adam Clark wrote his commentary, today they are in the land. And we find in Romans 9 through 11 that Paul talks about a day when the Lord will work in the nation of Israel again. He will restore his relationship with them. As far as the Calvary Chapel movement is concerned, a couple of years ago, I received an email from the... We don't get too many of these. And so I received an email from the Midwest representatives. And so we have a five-state region of the Calvary Chapel movement. That is Wisconsin, Illinois, Michigan, Ohio, and Indiana. And they sent out this email specifically addressing several bullet points, eight bullet points. One of the bullet points simply stated, "We do not hold to replacement theology and believe that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel." So personally, I will never forget looking over the city of Jerusalem one evening when Lily and I and a few others from our church were there. And there was an elderly Jewish man in his broken English. And this was our first night. We spent, I think it was 10 days, but we began a touring up the Mediterranean to the Sea of Galilee, over to the Dead Sea. And then we spent 5 days in Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And so we were, the whole thing was to work your way to, it was supposed to be planned perfectly. You know, they call the city the Golden City. And so they had it planned that we would come from Jericho, one of the lowest places on the earth, and then take that drive up towards Jerusalem right at when the sun was setting, that the city would light up like gold. They didn't plan for the rain that the Lord would send, and we didn't see any of that stuff. But we did get checked into our hotel that night, and we went to this overlook from Bethlehem into Jerusalem just to see the old city. And this man asked us why we were there. And we told him that we wanted to support the people of Israel, and he thanked us for that. I'll never forget that. The church has not replaced Israel in God's prophetic plans, and that's something that we need to always remember. So God's covenant, just a quick review of some of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And, you know, it began when Abraham was 75 and then at 85, and God would continue to speak to Abraham, and we'll go through three of these. We'll look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 22. And the initial covenant, we read from Genesis 12, 1 through 3. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed.'" And this is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And it's a covenant that God calling Abraham to leave his country, his family, his father's house, to go to a distant land that he would show him. I love how we read this passage, because we discover that the call came for Abram to leave, to take his wife Sarai, his goods, his family, but to leave the main branch of the family. And he kind of like, when you're on the road, I'll show you where you're going. And I like that, because I've discovered that in my own life, that sometimes when we need to take a step of faith, the Lord will give us a direction. He'll give us a call, but then he'll wait for our response. And sometimes we have to be willing, not knowing the end from the beginning, we have to be willing to take the step. We have to be willing to take the journey. And then as we begin to take those steps, we'll discover the further plan of God for our lives. So at the age of 75, Abram was obedient to God's call. And he went and ended up there in the land of Canaan with Sarah, his nephew Lot, all his possessions and all his people. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 14, we learn that Abram had 318 trained men who were birthed in his own household. Now, that just tells you how large this caravan had to be. 318 men that he took to battle at this particular chapter of Genesis 14. And they were born in his house. This man was a great man of wealth and possession, and yet he followed the call of God that he had given to him. And Genesis 12, 7 and 8, it tells us of him building two altars there in the land of Canaan, and he became an unashamed worshiper of God in a foreign land that he worshiped Yahweh. And in obedience to God's call upon his life, Abram first had to leave. He had to go to the land that God would show him only once he was on the way. And I think that I found the same thing as I said in our obedience. Sometimes we have to take the steps to discover God's plan. Right now, you guys know I'm in my last year of getting a master's degree, and I have to, for class, write a 15 to 20 page presentation and actually do the presentation to the class about me. I don't like writing about me, 15 to 20 pages, but it's having me rehearse some of the significant God moments of my life. And I think that's worthwhile for any of us to do. What significant God moments do you have? I have one. The first of memory is when I was at the age of 7. That at that age, that young age, when the Lord saved me, there was a significant God moment of not only just me responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the Lord physically pricking my heart. It was something I felt, not that I imagined. And I probably didn't even know of the book of Acts at that time or had an understanding. I have no knowledge of that. I just know what I experienced at that time. And there has been significant God moments, and we're looking at these with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Another one came in Genesis chapter 15. I'm just saying that we all have those God moments, and it might be worth you thinking about them and jotting them down and see how the Lord is working in your life and the plan that he has for your life as well. So Genesis 15, I'm going to do an overview of this, a lot of scripture, but we're not going to look at every verse. Verse 1, though, does say, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." And so this comes after Genesis 14, where Abram and his men, the 318 trained men that he had, went to do battle against four kings that had captured five kings, where Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot had been captured. And so Abram went to free his nephew. And he promised the Lord before he went in Genesis 14:23 that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap from the battle. As Abram said, I don't want any of the reward. Lord, I just want you to go with me and give me victory in this. And God gave him victory, and he was victorious. And Abraham was true to his word. He didn't take anything. The men that went with him, and there were some friends from Canaan that went with him, he said, let them take their reward, but I will take nothing, lest you claim that you made me rich. So he's totally relying upon the Lord. But in chapter 15, it seems that he's a little nervous. He just took down four kings, and they might want some retribution. And God came and said, don't worry, Abram, I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. And so at that time, the Lord promised him the land, all his descendants. Verse 18 says, from the river of Egypt to the great river and the Euphrates. So from the Nile to the Euphrates River. So much larger than what we look at Israel today. God had promised to the children of Israel through Abram. Paul wrote about Genesis 15:6, where in that passage of scripture, when God took Abram out and told him to look at the stars and count them if he's able to, and he said, so will your descendants be. And the word of God tells us in Genesis 15:6 that Abram believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul, writing about that moment, comparing it to our faith as well, in Romans 4:22 and through 25, he says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was written, not for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us, It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who delivered up, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That now faith can be imputed to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Abram, being strengthened by faith, he did not waver at the promise of God, and nor should we. And then in Genesis 22, 1 through 19, again, I'm not reading all these verses, just an overview. At that time when God called Abram to go to Mount Moriah, but he didn't even tell him where he was going. He said this in Genesis 22, verse 1, Abram, and he said, here am I, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so he knew the land he was, the direction he was going, but not the mountain he would end up on. He did end up on Mount Moriah. And God calls Abram to take his only son Isaac, whom he loved, to offer him on a mountain which became, as we know historically, Mount Moriah. And in obedience, Abram went. He took two servants. He took the wood for the sacrifice. He took the fire that they needed, but he didn't take a lamb. It was there on that mountain that God provided the lamb, the ram caught in the thickets. But we look back at this and we find that the author of Hebrews, looking at this very passage in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, he tells us that by faith, when he was tested for Abraham, this was a test. He offered up Isaac, who had not received the promise, offered up his only begotten son. So Abram had not received the promise in the sense that God had promised Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac was not yet married. Isaac had no offspring. And so how would, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, if Isaac, the promised child, dies? And so the author of Hebrews says in verse 18 of Hebrews 11, of whom it was said, in your seed all the nations shall be called, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So as we know, he did and willingly bound Isaac on the altar, but God offered a ram in its place. And we find this beautiful picture of Abraham and God, both having only begotten sons whom they loved, both willing to offer as burnt offerings, an offering of total consecration, where Abram offered up his son but received him back alive from the dead, though he did not die figuratively, but God actually giving his only begotten son. We see this also in Isaac and in Jesus, both being obedient to their fathers, both carrying the wood of the sacrifice, as Isaac carried the wood for the fire and Jesus carrying the beam of his cross. Both were offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Both rose again, Isaac figuratively, but Jesus actually on the third day. And both receiving and loving their brides. As far as Abraham's famous prophetic response, saying that God will provide himself a lamb as a sacrifice, Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God's covenant with Israel has found and will find fulfillment in Christ. God's covenant with Israel, I believe it has, Jesus coming to the cross, but there's still a future work that Christ is going to do. So we're not finished yet. And the Bible isn't over yet. There's still things that Christ is going to do. And some of those things concern the church. Some of those things concern the nation of Israel. So we close out looking quickly at Romans 11, 13 through 18 now. And talking about the roots and the branches. 13 through 15, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So Paul, a Jewish man who knew his ministry was to the Gentile people, yet he still loved his Jewish brethren. And he was hoping through his ministry to the Gentiles that he could provoke some of the Jews to be saved. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is for the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So if God is willing to cast them away, the Jewish people, for a season, what will their acceptance be? In Romans 1:1, Paul introduced himself saying that he was a bondservant of Christ, an apostle separated to the gospel of God. And he knew that he was called to preach to the Gentiles, but he loved his Jewish brethren. In Romans 10:1, it says, brethren, it's my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. But it was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel then in Paul's day, at the time of Christ, and many of the Jews today, that salvation has not come. They have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But one day they will. And that's what Paul is referring to in verse 15. He said, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Right now they have a hardness of heart. Right now they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but hearts are changing and hearts are opening, not only here in the United States, but throughout the world. I truly believe that we're on the edge of some great thing that God could possibly do, because I've seen over the last several years, I've read of atheists becoming agnostics. You know the difference, right? An atheist says there is no God. Agnostic says that God cannot be known. So once those who have said there is no God, they've seen some of the things going on over the last several years saying, maybe there is a God. There's something spiritual going on that cannot be explained. And now we have Israel in the heart of a war that miracles are happening. Even though many of the Israelis do not believe, Israel was ready to splinter as a nation politically prior to October 7th, 2023. And then the invasion happened, and they have been unified once again. Sometimes hard times open people's eyes to truth. Sometimes it causes people to run away. And I think even in our own nation, it could be the difficulties of our own day that could cause many to open their eyes to Jesus, and I hope that they will. Paul hoped that the Israelis would be provoked to jealousy, but he just didn't invent that. He read about it from Deuteronomy 32:21, where God said, I will provoke them, my people Israel, to jealousy by those who are not a nation. God prophesied of this in Deuteronomy, and Paul wrote about it in Romans 11. And we likewise should live in such a way that should provoke others to jealousy, that they might see how we live our faith in Christ, saying, I want what that person has. In verse 15, Paul reminded the Gentiles not to gloat over Israel's fallen condition. And I would say we should remind many in our church today, don't gloat over what's happening in Israel today, but pray for them. This is because he understood that Israel being cast away had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God is at work through these things, and we should be attentive to God's work. He went on in Romans 11:16 through 18 saying, for the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, the root is holy, so are the branches. So if the first fruit is holy, and the lump, referring to like a lump of dough, if the first fruit of that dough is holy, my wife was making, first time ever, English muffins yesterday. Turned out great. From milling the seed and everything, and you had to let it ferment. It had to just sit there for a while. That's the lump. In order to make all the crevices that we know about in the English muffin, you just don't put in the yeast, mix it up like you're making a bread dough. It takes a process. And so she just had this bowl for hours just sitting there. That was the lump that had to infect, we could say, the rest of the dough once it was put together to make it work right. And here he's talking about Christ being that lump. He affects the rest of the body. The root is holy. The root also impacting the branches. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them have become partaker of the root, the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. And so he goes on to talk about the olive tree, the foundation, Abraham, and now Christ, that the branches, Israel being broken off, they belong to the tree. The Gentiles, they had been grafted into the tree. So there's no reason for a branch that's grafted in to boast against the branches that were removed, knowing that the true branch, the true fruit, though being grafted into the vine is great, but to be the natural part of the tree itself, how much greater would that be? And so we find that Abraham, through faith, the root of Abraham, now the root of Christ, that we have been grafted into the vine, but Israel is part of that natural tree. How much more than when they partake, as in the last days? So boasting, taking pride, or bragging about something regarding our salvation, we should not have a right to boast, knowing that we've been justified in God's sight because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It should take boasting away in Romans 3:27, where boasting, where is boasting then? Is excluded. By what, the law? By of works? No, but by the law of faith. Boasting has been excluded because it's through faith. And that's something Israel needed to learn and still need to learn. That's by faith we are saved, not through the works of the law. It's because of faith in Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit, because of his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that now we can be partakers in the fruit, the vine, the root itself. But it's in 1 Corinthians 15:23, each one in its own order, Christ the first fruits, and after him, those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus, he's called the root of David in Revelation 22:16. And he is called the first fruit in 1 Corinthians 15:23. And whether referring to the first fruit of a doe or the root of a tree, both speaking about the holy influence that the doe has on the lump or the root has on the branches. As branches, and that's what we are, as branches we are nothing without the root, and our root is Christ. So what is replacement theology? Why it's not biblical? Well, first of all, the church has not replaced Israel in God's prophetic plan. God's covenant with Israel, we learn that God's covenant with Israel has found and will find its fulfillment in Christ. Everything's coming together on the work of Jesus Christ, past and future. And the branches versus the root, the branches are nothing without the root, and we are nothing without Christ. And although we may not support everything that the citizens of Israel may do or the government of Israel may do in this day, I find it interesting that God has the descendants of Abraham planted right in the land where he planted Abraham, where he brought the slaves back from Egypt and gave them a land, where David ruled and reigned, and Solomon and the kings both of Israel and Judah ruled and reigned during that period, where Jesus walked. He has the people there. And now we know that blindness in part has come upon the nation of Israel. But one day God will remove the blindness and he'll let them see. And I think we'll be on heaven's side of glory when that day happens. But who knows? All I know that right now is expedient for me to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. For in her peace, we also find our peace. Father, we thank you for your word and for this look at some of these things going on in the church today, Lord. It's sad for me to see a church that is rejecting your people, Israel. And now we see in our government, it is impacting our government. And I believe, Lord, if it doesn't change in a few cycles of our government, a few more elections, maybe a decade from now, maybe two decades, the United States will no longer support Israel. That's the path it's on. But it shouldn't be the path of the church. And sadly, Lord, there are a large majority of the churches on that same path. So, Lord, let your spirit work. Help us to see truth. It was an issue in Paul's day. If it wasn't, Lord, he wouldn't have had to have written about it. And I thank you, Lord, that he did write about it. Because we have these truths with us to this day. Help us to understand your truth. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.